us. Amen. Well, the apostle in this section continues to deal with the matter of division. And as he does this, he makes the point that there is just one foundation. He says, for other foundation, no one can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is this. It's not like you have two foundations and two buildings on those foundations. He and Apollos, and he's been talking about Apollos throughout the letter. He and Apollos, some people were saying, I'm with Paul and I'm with Apollos. Well, these two men are both gospel ministers, and they are both building the same foundation. In fact, every minister, every pastor, is building on that foundation. This week I had the opportunity to meet with a Mennonite minister and two Baptist ministers. And when we got together, of course, we were aware of our differences. But we also understood that we are building on the same foundation. There may be different denominations, but there's just one Church of Christ. There is one foundation. And that foundation has already been laid. That foundation is the Lord Jesus. And Paul's very clear about that. And he has been saying, we understand from his other letters, that Paul and Apollos and all the men who come preaching Jesus, their message is the same, it's Christ. The question I want to then ask is, what are they building? So we have the foundation, that's been laid. What are they building on that foundation? Well, listen to a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 2. I read from that a minute ago. It says this. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. So you used to be strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What's he talking about? When he's talking about the building, he's talking about the church. Upon this rock, Jesus said, referring to himself, upon this rock, the church is built. So here we have our single foundation, regardless of denomination, single foundation. You can't lay another foundation. But the apostle gives a warning. And it's the warning that we want to look at today. And what I want to do is, as we look at this passage, is look at it in four parts. So first of all, the judgment to come. And then second, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Third, the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And then finally, how the building is to be built. So first of all, the judgment to come. Whenever the Bible says the day, it's always referring to a particular day. It's not referring to any old days. That future great day in which we will stand before the judge of all the earth. And we stand before King Jesus to give an account of how we lived our lives. And we understand, I think many of us here today would understand what that means for those who are unbelievers. Those who do not believe on Jesus, who do not obey the gospel, as Thessalonians says, are described in the Bible as those on whom the wrath of God abides. It remains. They then will face on that day condemnation. They will be sent off into everlasting punishment. Believers, on the other hand, look forward to that day. We speak of a day in which that we actually long for. We look forward to it, knowing that there's now no condemnation for us. Why? Because we live better than the unbelievers? No, but because we are in Christ. We have on the very glorious testimony of the gospel. The good news message is that in Christ, then we have on His righteousness, not ours. That means that we're safe. But this passage is a reminder to us that our work is going to be tested. And while each of us is going to survive the test, each of us who have the righteousness of Jesus, each one of us who are found in Christ by faith, while we're going to be found safe, there will be some of us whose work is burned up. What we've done for Jesus will be tested. And for some, when it is tested, it will be found wanting, and they will suffer loss. They will be saved, but they'll have no reward. So, we're dealing here not with the judgment of unbelievers. We're not dealing with the judgment of those who remain outside of Christ. We're dealing with the judgment of believers. It's coming for all of us. What we have done for the kingdom is going to be tested. Our citizenship in heaven is not going to be in jeopardy. It's a judgment of rewards. And some are going to be gloriously rewarded, others are not. Now, in my experience, I find sometimes it's tempting for people to say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, so long as I make it to heaven, well, what does it matter if I don't receive a reward? I'd suggest to you that that kind of thinking betrays a heart that is not right. It's the kind of thinking that is typical of those who are still in sin. But I would suggest it is also desperately short-sighted and illogical. You and I, we pity people who do not know how to save their money, who live every day for today and lay up nothing for the future. And there's something in the same way that is pitiable about a person who lives only for this life and lays up nothing for heaven. The consequences of that kind of waste are eternal. The rewards and the benefits of investing in heaven aren't for the short term. They last forever and forever. So that's the day that's coming. That's the first thing, the judgment to come. Second, I want to consider with you what is meant by the gold and silver precious stones. So let me remind you then of what he has just said here. The apostle said chapter 3 in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, what does he mean? Well, those represent regenerate people. That's the fancy word we use to mean people who are born again, people who have been changed by the Spirit, people who are made new. Now, keep in mind the context. Paul has been talking here about pastors, specifically, and the laborers of pastors. And all these pastors, they're all laboring together for the church. Remember the congregation here in Corinth, they were a little bit at each other. There was division and strife because some were saying, I'm with Paul, some were saying, I'm with Apollos, others were saying, I'm with Cephas. And he's saying, listen, we all labor together for the same cause. It's all one foundation, one building, the church. And what they're doing, these ministers, whether it's Paul or Cephas or Apollos, or whether it's me or another minister, what all the ministers are doing is they are adding to the church. And when he uses this picture of gold, silver, precious stones, he's talking about genuine converts. People who, as Jesus said, have been born again. So, you have these ministers, and they're laboring for the kingdom. And as they labor, they are adding people, one by one, who have turned from sin and embraced Jesus by faith. And through the faithful preaching of the gospel, through evangelism perhaps on the street, whatever way it may be, as these ministers and the elders are receiving people into the church, they are seen right here in this picture as adding something valuable to the church building. So the building is going up, you have the foundation, can't lay another one, and as the building is going up, you have precious jewels, gold, silver being added to it. Converted people. But then third, what does he mean by the wood and the hay and the stubble? Something similar is happening. You got the ministers, they're still laboring. They're still adding to the building. But in this case, they're adding what we would call spurious or false converts. These are people who profess faith, who say, "I am a Christian," but they aren't converted. They've never been born again of God. So again, it's a picture very much like the one before. You've got the church building and it's growing. You've got people being added to the membership of the church, but they aren't saved. Now, they say they're Christian, they're accepted then into the church, but their conversion isn't real. The Spirit of God is not in them. Their hearts are not after the things of God. They don't love the Lord Jesus, but they are members of the church. So that brings us then to the fourth thing that I wanted to look at. Because Paul isn't just saying, well, here's what's going on. He's not just saying, well, you have this building going up and you've got some precious and gold and silver, precious stones and gold and silver being added, and you have over here some wood and hay and stubble. He's concerned with how the ministers add, how ministers build. So how are they to build? Well, what I want to then help you to see here, and what Paul is trying to get at, is that on that great day that is to come, the work of ministers is going to be tested. Now, that has application to all of us, everyone here. But he's speaking specifically about ministers as they labor for the gospel, as they build the church of Christ. He's not talking about false teachers. You know, there are false teachers. He's not talking about enemies of the cross of Christ like he did in the letter to the Philippians. He's not talking about wolves in sheep's clothing who preach another gospel. These are faithful gospel men. These are ministers who are building on the same foundation. So heresy is not an issue. These are good men. What's the issue? There is an issue here. It's a strong warning. And the warning is this. It's a warning that is geared specifically to Orthodox faithful ministers who have the truth, who are proclaiming the truth, who are falling in the footsteps of Paul and Apollos. The concern the apostle has is how they build. Because what's going to happen is one day Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be a judgment and their work's going to be tested. And the wood and the hay and the stubble is going to be burned up and it's going to be gone. And those ministers, who, as one scholar put it, by their soundness and their prudence and their fidelity have added genuine converts to Christ's church, will receive a reward. But the same man, Robert Dabney, said, this gracious reward will be lost by those injudicious and rash ministers who had introduced unsound professors into the church. So the ministers are going to be saved. They're godly men. They love the Lord. They believe on Christ. They're going to be saved. They're going to be saved in the same way that anybody is saved, through faith in Christ. But what are they going to see, these men who have been adding wood and hay and stubble? They're going to see the unregenerate members, these people who have never been born again, who are part of the church. They're going to watch them sink into hell under the judgment of God. And they will then wear a crown in heaven that is stripped of its jewels. They will not have a reward. Now, this text has often been applied, and I've done this. It's often applied to Christians in general, and there is certainly some application to Christians in general. It's a reminder that our work is going to be tested, all of us. But the application is primarily meant for ministers as they labor for the church. So I want to consider with you five applications of this text. Five applications of what the apostle is telling us. We'll go through the first two very quickly. The first application is simply this, that this is a good reminder to us that the church is a mixed assembly. It's always been that way. Now, we have made the distinction between what we call the invisible church and the visible church. We talk about the invisible church, we say invisible because we can't see it. We don't know what's in the hearts of the people who are sitting in the pews. We don't know those who are truly born again, those who are actually the bride of Christ. So we call it the invisible church. We're not talking about the invisible church. We're talking about what's called the visible church. I can see you and you can see me. We see each other. We're part of the church. Well, the church is made up of precious jewels, gold and silver. It's also made up of wood and hay and stubble. It's made up of those who are born again, and it's made up of those who are not. And that can't be helped. The reason that can't be helped is because nobody has access to anyone's heart. I can't see into the hearts of the congregation. You can't see into the hearts of the congregation. God alone can see. And so there's a mix, as there was in Israel in the olden days. The test of membership, as we go to the scriptures, is what we call a credible profession of faith. But as soon as we say that, we end up then with a church that's going to be a mix. The second application is that if a church is a mixed group, well, that's not the ideal that we're striving for. That may be a reality, that's a fact, that's just what we are faced with, but that's not what we're striving for. You know, in some parts of the Reformed world, it's actually suggested, and people are a little bit uncomfortable with the distinction between visible and invisible church, and so what they've done is they have decided that the real church is simply visible church. And they would say that a mixed multitude is something not to be regretted. That's just the church. In actual fact, the visible church is patterned after that invisible. It's meant to be a manifestation of this invisible church. Our aim as we seek to build the church is not a mixed multitude. We want a church that is made up of soundly converted men and women and their children. There's a very good reason that we insist on a profession being credible. So that moves then on to some more applications. We've got this mixed multitude. We can't help that. But that's not our aim. Number three. Well, this is a passage that would then teach us the critical importance of church discipline. Because we're going to make mistakes. We make a judgment of charity. When we bring somebody into the church, because we cannot see their heart, we make a judgment based on charity. The person professes faith, and we bring them in. But if they demonstrate by their life that their profession isn't sound, isn't real, that there is actually no credible faith, then we have to purge them from the role. Of course, we don't jump to that stage. There's a whole process, and we've talked about that before. But what I want you to notice, and this is very helpful as we move on in this letter to the Corinthians, because Paul's going to deal with church discipline later on. Church discipline is both for the purity of the church and second, for the sake of the member who's being disciplined. We've got the picture that Paul has painted for us. Remember this. You've got this building, and one day at the judgment, it's going to be tried by fire, put through consuming fire. And we know how that's going to work if you're wood and hay and stubble. It's going to burn up pretty quick. And you have all these people that are being brought into the church, and if they remain in the church, they're one day going to be found out for what they are. But it's going to be too late. On that day, it'll be too late to do anything about it. They will be lost and the pastor is going to lose his reward. But on the other hand, if the person is properly dealt with, as Paul will say, will address in chapter 5, the man who is dealt with, he may be saved. He may be found out before the judgment and the pastor will get his reward. You see, the great concern of the scripture over and over again is that people would be judged now. It's a call sometimes to the church, sometimes to the individual, saying, judge yourself now. Don't wait till then. deal with yourself now. Examine yourself now. Before it's too late. See, in this way, there's hope. There's hope. That if I'm discovered as hay and wood and stubble now, that when the fire comes, when the judgment comes, I won't be burned up, because if I'm discovered now, that maybe I'll cry out to God to save me. If the church comes along and says, listen, you've made a profession of faith, we've been watching your life, and there's a real disparity between the two. Your life is a testimony that what you've said is a lie. And we have to draw your attention to this, and we need to deal with you. And they're found out now, they might just cry out to God. But as long as they remain in the church, you know what happens? They feel safe. They feel secure. Robert Davenant says the unconverted man is better anywhere than in the full communion of the church. Now, he's not saying better anywhere than in the church. He's not saying the person who is not a believer should not be in the church building. He's simply saying better than in the full communion of the church. Do you see the warning to pastors? That if they fail to do their duty, if they're lax and they're lazy in their use of church discipline, they're going to lose their reward. And they'll be saved, but as if through a wall of flames. Because even though they love the Lord, and even though they love the gospel and proclaim the gospel, they were not careful, they were not diligent. And what they've added to that foundation all along was just the appearance of the thing. Because what good is a building that can't stand up to a fire? It's gone. The wood is burned up, the hay is burned up, stubble is burned up. And there's nothing in the end to show for 40 or 50 or 60 years of ministry. That's a troubling picture. It's a very powerful check to those who don't want to use discipline in the church. And congregation, I want you to consider with me, because discipline is something we all shrink from. It's hard. But I want you to see what a terrible thing it is to leave a person in the full communion of the church whose life is a constant denial of what he or she says about themselves. Because when we leave them in the full communion of the church, what we're saying is, you're okay. And they're not. And in the end, they're lost. You know, I ask, well, why do churches sometimes not do church discipline? Well, because it looks like the church is being built. There's no shrinkage. But in the end, is the apostle saying, what is it? It's worthless. It's burned up. It's gone. It's put to the fire and only ashes remain. To the shame of the minister, to the everlasting loss of those who were not warned and those who were not judged. The fourth application that I want you to consider this morning, and this would suggest to us that we need to be very careful. I think this is what Paul is really driving home for us. We need to be very, very careful at the beginning stage when people are brought into the full communion of the church. And just to make sure that you understand what I mean by that, I'm not referring, again, to people being welcomed into the building. I mean, ideally, I would love to see all of Tilsonburg in a church, in a sound church. Every single person inside the church building. There's opportunity to hear the gospel. Full communion means full membership. Participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have to know what we are about. You know, there's a push in the church today to reverse the old pattern. See, the old pattern was you believed before you belonged. You believed and then you joined. Now, it's belonging before believing. Not everywhere, but that's the push. That's what some churches are doing. It's a way to reach a postmodern culture. They want to belong somewhere, so you let them belong, and then later they come to faith in Jesus. I hope that you can see that that is exactly what this passage is warning us against. Do you know that the more wood and hay and stubble that a minister adds to the building, the larger the ruin? Robert Dabney says, "There is therefore scarcely a more solemn duty that minister has to perform than that of trying and training young Christians before he admits them to a profession." So what's required? What's required before we bring people into the full communion of the church? Well, two things: that we take the testimony of Scripture, the standards of our own church, echoing the testimony of Scripture, say, number one, a profession, and number two, a credibility of that profession. And this is why anyone who wants to be brought into the full communion of the church must be carefully examined by the elders of the church. What isn't a factor is age. I think it's important just to comment on this at this point. There's not a word in the Bible that would suggest that there's an age of accountability. That was a Roman Catholic teaching that the Reformers rejected. The question is never anything but this: does this person at 97 or 42 or 17 profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then second, is it credible? Now, definitions are very critical. We know that a young child, as young as John the Baptist in the womb, can be moved by the Holy Spirit. We know that an infant can be born again. We know that a three-year-old can trust in Jesus. And we know that if we ask our children, we say, "Children, do you believe on Jesus?" They'll say, most of them will say, "Yes, I do." And if we simply admitted everybody who said they believed on Jesus into the church, full communion of the church, we would have a bit of chaos. It's what the apostle is warning us against. The profession that the church requires, if it is going to concern itself, if the church is going to concern itself with silver and gold and precious jewels, is a person demonstrating that he or she understands the gospel, that he or she is trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for her salvation or his salvation, and that they sincerely mean to follow him. And so the questions that the elders of the church ask are calculated to get at that. Which is why when elders examine somebody for membership, they make sure that they understand the questions. They're not just asked the questions, they're examined to see, do they understand the meaning of the questions? Anybody can say yes. Do they understand what they're saying? But brothers and sisters, it is absolutely critical at this point that we understand what is happening when a person joins the full communion of the church. We need to ask, what does it take to join the invisible church? Let me just put that again to you. What does it take to join the invisible church, the bride of Christ? How much knowledge? How much doctrinal depth? Very little. Praise God for that. Where would that thief on the cross have been if more were required? The question is not, never, how much they know, but are they trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation? We all know very well that a person who believes on him in simple childlike faith is united to Christ in that moment. They're the bride of Christ. And the only question that we're asking when we require profession of faith is this: is there evidence, is there a demonstration that this person is actually trusting in Jesus alone? We're not asking how mature they are. We're not asking how far along they are in their sanctification. But are they, by their profession, showing that they are part of the bride of Jesus? And as soon as they can satisfactorily demonstrate that that's the case, whether they're very old or very young, they've got to be brought into the full membership of the church. Let me ask you this way. Does it make sense for us to have two tiers? An invisible church made up of all believers and a visible church made up of only the well-trained believers. Listen, we have something like that going on right now in some of the old Reformed churches. I'm speaking not about Reformed churches part of Napark. I'm speaking about some of the churches some of you here will know about, others may not. What's going on in those churches that only a very few take part in communion? Why? Because they require more of members than the Bible does. What do they require? Some glorious testimony of a dramatic saving moment, something like Paul's Damascus Road experience. And so you have all these believers, these people who trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, and they dare not take part in communion. They dare not be part of the membership of the church because that hasn't happened to them. Even though they trust in Jesus. Even though they belong to Him. And it's wrong. And we can all see that. But isn't it wrong when we do the same thing in our own way? When we require something more of members than the Bible does? The other thing that's required is credibility. So we require a profession. They have to have a profession of faith. But second, it needs to be credible. Now, what are we looking for? We're looking to see, does a life match the profession? We're not looking for perfection. Otherwise, none of us would be members, would we? No, the question is, do they, by their behavior and their lifestyle, deny what they say with their mouths? You know, the very, very same things that would bring church discipline on somebody would be the very same things that would prevent them from being brought into the membership of the church. So it's not only the profession, it's the credibility of that profession. Someone says, well, I believe. There's no evidence of repentance. There's no demonstration that they are submitted to God. Still following their own law. Still living by their own rule. We have no right to bring them into the church. But you have to understand that credibility has nothing to do with doctrinal knowledge. Now, I understand that in some churches a premium is placed on an understanding of doctrine. And so full communion tends to be delayed until that kind of understanding can be demonstrated. Here's what can happen where that's the case. I believe this is a real possibility. That where the emphasis is placed on knowledge, that becomes how Christianity is understood. The people then rest on the knowledge they have, and the church becomes very cerebral. And you can actually end up with the very problem that the apostle is talking about in this chapter. You see, when we make something like doctrine the bar, we end up with people trusting in what they know. And they can be false converts just as anybody else, just as somebody who says, well, I believe in Jesus. They aren't trusting in Jesus alone. They don't know Him. They don't love Him. They don't hunger for Him and long for Him. They aren't seeking for Him. They don't count all things but dung beside the excellency of knowing Jesus. They have virtually no communion with God. But they know their theology. And that is why it is so important, congregation, that our standards be biblical standards. That we don't require anything more than what the Bible requires. There are ditches, we've said this before, there are ditches on either side, aren't there? There's a side on one hand that doesn't thoroughly examine the profession to see if there's an understanding of the gospel. We need to avoid that ditch. But then the other side that does very, very thoroughly examine the profession, but because the emphasis is placed upon doctrinal understanding, the impression can be given that it's what you know rather than a real personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Himself that counts. We want to add to the church those who are being converted. That's what he's saying here. We don't want hay, wood, and stubble. We don't want to do that. That's not good for those who are at it. It's not good for the minister. We want the converted. We want those who trust in Jesus, who know Him, who love Him, who mean to walk in obedience to Him all the days of their life. Which brings us then to the last consideration, the last application I want you to consider. If we're going to build right, we've got to remember what true conversion is. There's a great difference between a precious jewel and wood. A great difference between gold and straw. You light a match to the straw and it burns quick. You light a match to the gold, you put that gold through a fiery furnace and it's gold. The explanation for the difference between the two is God. You've got to remember this. True conversion is a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit. It isn't only the feelings that are affected. It's not just the intellect that's affected. It's the whole man. You know, any religion can stir the feelings. Music concerts can move a man's feelings. They can make you feel really good or really sad. Feeling then is a very poor measure of conversion. And anyone can learn a set of theology. The Bible says that demons know and they shudder. Anyone can learn systematic theology. We're talking not about what's known here. We're not talking about the emotions. We're talking about a man or woman or a child who's moved by the Spirit of God to love and to worship God. A person who's been brought to life, who desires God, who longs for the glory of God, who's been humbled and broken by sin, who realizes his need of grace, who makes his boast in the cross, and who lives and who breathes, at least beginning to live and breathe, for the honor of Jesus. But here's the trouble. This is the danger. The temptation for ministers is to want to add members. We want to see the church grow. It looks like a flourishing ministry if it's growing. And so then we can begin, the danger is we might begin to adopt methods that have that kind of results. And you know, if we can get people's emotions stirred up, they're going to join. I believe that's the explanation for some of the success of some of the movements in the church today. They are reaching the emotions. But for the most part, that is all that they are reaching. It's no different than what might happen at a rock concert. We have to be aware of this. The apostle is warning us. Ministers need to be aware of it. Men in the past, they spoke out. There were these revivalist preachers that came along and they were using these techniques and the ministers were noticing tremendous results. Many people being brought into the church, but they didn't last. There was no real lasting impact upon their lives. And the reason? The whole of the effort was to reach their emotions, their feelings. Not so hard to add to the building when we're adding hay and wood and stubble. But the apostle is saying, don't want that. That's not how we're to proceed. Better to have a small building, a smaller church, made up of precious jewels, made up of gold, silver. And if we'll keep that in mind, it will be a safeguard to our methodology as a church. We will continue to ask the question that the apostle has been asking from the beginning. How does God work? We've seen this again and again already in this letter. How does He work? Here you have a message, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Greeks. But God stays. God calls. He works through the proclamation of the truth. The understanding is the channel by which God reaches the heart. You see, God works upon the understanding, but He doesn't stop at the understanding. The Holy Spirit changes the heart, and He changes the will. And He works by means of the truth. He doesn't work by the sound of the music, but by the truth of the words that are being sung. Not the things that touch our senses, our eyes, the things we see and we can feel, but faith that embraces Jesus Christ. And congregation, if that's the case, you see why the caution. You see why he would give this warning to ministers, to ministers like me, why he'd give a warning then to a congregation. In one sense, there's nothing easier than attracting a crowd. There's a way to find out how to appeal to the world. There's a way in which we can draw the people in. That's not our aim. We want to add gold. We want to add silver. We want to add precious jewels. We want to add people who are truly saved and converted to Jesus Christ. We don't just want people who have, say, an emotional high here today and gone tomorrow. We want true piety. We want people who have a reverence for God. It doesn't come simply by teaching a systematic theology. It doesn't come by appealing to the emotions. It comes as people are convicted by the truth of the gospel. As that gospel is brought home to them by God Himself. As they are brought to face the holiness of God and see their need of grace. And this is a truth we've got to continue to keep in mind as we go out and we continue to do the work of evangelism. As we continue to seek ways in which to have an impact upon Tilsonburg. It's so easy to fall quickly into one or the other error. On one hand, supposing that conversion was a matter of the understanding. If we could just teach them a whole bunch of theology, then they would be saved. Or thinking that if only we could get them to feel something, they'd be saved. Conversion touches the mind. It touches the heart. It touches the will. It's the whole man, the whole woman, the whole child. And the only explanation is God. And the glorious encouragement we have as we go and we do that work is that even though we go to the Greeks and it will be foolishness, and we go to the Jews and it will be stumbling blocks, we go out to the world and recognize that it doesn't make sense to so many, that God will call and He will save. And so let's then guard ourselves against those techniques that may seem to secure results. Remember that it is the truth that is brought home to the heart by God Himself that results in true conversion. You know, that explains the simplicity of Presbyterian worship. Our part as Christians, as ministers, is to say the truth, to proclaim the truth, and then to trust and to pray and to believe that God will bring that fruit home. And He will change your heart. And He will change your mind. And He will make the dead to rise. Would you pray with me? Father, as we recognize the task that is before us and think about this glorious foundation that has been made, the foundation which is Jesus, and the building that we want to see built up, the church, and Father, the longing that we all have to see the church grow, we pray, O God, that You would help us, that we might be found together, adding precious stones to the church. Father, we want to take a moment and even now pray for those in the church, even perhaps who are here this morning, who are wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, Father, that You would grip their hearts. You would turn them to Yourself. They might be saved, truly, wonderfully saved. Father, we thank You so much that this gospel comes to us in such a free way. And You invite us to come in simplicity and trust to You. And Lord, we pray that You help us that as we go to the lost of Tilsonburg, as we bring the gospel to them, that we would not be found using gimmicks. And oh God, help us to remain faithful to simply say the truth. We pray, Father, that you would call many. You would save the lost, that you would raise up those who are dead in sins. You give them life. Please, Father, help us as a congregation to be wise in these things. That even as we welcome the community into the church building, that we'd be very careful in who we admit to full communion in the church. Father, help us to be consistent. Our God, we come before you now amazed again at your grace. Amazed that we who were as others, as we read in Ephesians today, who were children of wrath as others, who were born in sin, who lived in disobedience, that we could be saved. Father, our longing is to see many others saved, that they might rejoice with us in this wonderful news, that they might know the joy and the freedom of sins forgiven, and the wonder of being part of your family, and the hope of a future with you. Father, help us. We pray that you would use us to build the church, that it would be found, made up of many, many precious stones. Our Lord, we pray that even as we in times and the days ahead may be found using church discipline, that we would do so graciously. And Lord, we pray that it would be a means, it would always be found a means to reclaim those who are wandering. Our God, we thank you for the promise of your word that you will build your church. That in spite of how the gospel is foolishness to one part of the world and a stumbling block to the other, that you are the one who calls, that you save all who come in faith of Jesus. Would you make us a blessing? Would you help us to go to the lost? We pray that you would, in the days ahead, grant us the joy of seeing a building built up and many added who love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing from our Psalter number 18G. Please be seated. Let's continue to worship as we take up our tithe and our offerings. We'll sing number 98. Hymn number 98 in the red book.